God promised in the resurrection of Christ, God shows that God is going to deliver on the promise. You can kill me, you can kill everything, you can blow up the world, it's still going to end up. Death doesn't stay dead anymore. I love that. See, that's a meta-narrative. It's a big story, which we have to link to our story.
That's Father Ronald Rahlheiser. And this Easter Sunday, he brings you a message entitled The Resurrection, the Ultimate Meta-Narrative. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4228 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and this Easter Sunday on Day One, we are honored to welcome Father Ronald Rahlheiser, the first Catholic voice ever to preach on Day One as we begin our 82nd year of broadcasting. Now, let me say right at the outset, Day One remains rooted in the great preaching traditions of America's mainline Protestant churches, and that will not change. But we also believe we are at our best when, from time to time, we listen across the wider body of Christ, learning from our brothers and sisters in other traditions, as together we seek to engage Scripture and discern what it means to live faithfully today. Father Ron is a professor of theology and former president of the Oblate School of Theology in San Antonio, Texas. A respected theologian crossing the boundaries of Christian traditions, Father Ron is one of the leading best-selling Catholic spiritual writers alive today, with titles including The Holy Longing and his new book, Insane for the Light. Father Ron Rahlheiser, what an absolute thrill to have you on Day One. Welcome.
Well, thanks for having me.
We are so pleased to have you here. For so many reasons, but one of them is you are the first Catholic preacher to ever appear on Day One, formerly known as the Protestant Hour. So this is a landmark moment. For people maybe who are unfamiliar with all the delineations of Christianity, could you just give us a primer of Protestantism, Catholicism, and maybe the third branch as well?
Well, first of all, let me say something. We're all Christians.
Amen.
We're all disciples of Jesus. We've had 500 years of misunderstanding, you know, and, you know, one of the great things I see today that gives me hope in the world is that after 500 years, we're coming together. Like even this couldn't have happened 50 years ago, you know, and, you know, there's really four kind of streams of discipleship. Like you have Roman Catholicism. We also have Eastern Catholicism,
yes,
which is, you know, Orthodox, you know, but then since Martin Luther, we have a reformed, rather than the word Protestant, what do you call it, reformed Christianity, a Reformation thing. And then you have, out of Protestantism, morphed a whole other thing called evangelical Christianity, which today is taking many, many different forms, you know. And some are now defining themselves as post-evangelical. It's interesting. I grew up in Western Canada, and where I grew up, we only had Catholics and Protestants. Since I moved to Texas, I found out that there's a whole other powerful Christianity here called evangelical Christianity, which takes many different forms. But what I emphasize, Katie, is that today, happily, we're coming together.
How do you think that Catholicism is misunderstood sometimes by those of us outside of Catholicism? What are some generalizations and other things that maybe that you feel sometimes should be corrected?
Yeah, you know, like, in fact, that's true of all the churches. You know, like, when you go right back to the Reformation, what Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, they were reacting to a clericalism. They were reacting to, put it this way, to what they considered a marginalization of Jesus, you know, where basically we're talking about everything except Jesus. Like statues, saints, this, that, so on. And for instance, that the bias that Protestants have had against Catholic devotions exists to today, you know. And today a lot of Protestants say, well, there's some richness in there. But basically at the time is Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, their idea was you're marginalizing Jesus. You're you know, he's becoming marginalized in your religion, you know. And that has still stayed inside of Protestantism, but it's quite particularly strong if more in evangelicals today who are more radical Protestants than you are, you know. And it's interesting, they use the word Jesus more than Christ. You know, one of the things I'm doing lately writing is distinguishing, you know, Christ isn't Jesus' second name. It's not like, you know,
it's not Mary like a Parker, surname. Smith,
Jesus Christ. No, Christ is a title. And, you know, see, Jesus was a person who incarnated God, you know, gave us the face of God, walked on the earth, and ascended 33 years later. We have a joke that Jesus is now working from home. But see, Christ is a title of which we're part of. See, Paul says, you are the body of Christ. We're not the body of Jesus. You know, we're the body of Christ. And that's the whole ecclesial thing and everything else. See, and quite put it bluntly, Roman Catholicism and some of the more pure forms of Protestantism have emphasized more Christ, and evangelicals have emphasized more Jesus. And you know something? We need each other. We need to learn from the evangelicals, Jesus. They need to learn from us, Christ. And happily, it's happening. It's happening. And we're all going to be richer for it.
We are all richer for your books being in the world, Father Ron. And I know I have my copy of The Holy Longing, which you published a few decades back. And it's all marked up and highlighted in 6 different colors. And for many people, it's sort of the primer or the Christian spirituality 101. And you speak about the fire within all of us and engage so directly with what sexuality is and then healthfully how it's part of Christian spirituality. How would you succinctly say that? So what's sex got to do with spirituality, Father?
It's got everything to do with spirituality. You know, almost all of my writing, you can go back to a single line from St. Augustine. You've made us for yourself, Lord. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And for instance, sexuality is one of the powerful, first of all, it's a God-given thing. It's not negative, you know. Keeps us alive. It's part of the eros that drives our spirit, you know. So it's so important. But basically, the holy longing, that's Augustine, the restlessness that won't let us go. And it's, you know, Plato called it divine madness. I like that, you know, that basically it's just, we're born as a certain divine madness, and we can't make peace with this world, you know, because we can't. You're overcharged. The world can't give you what you need. And I think that's very important to realize.
Yes.
Because otherwise we put unfair things onto life. For instance, marriage. If I marry and I expect this person to make me complete, I'm going to do violence to this person. They can't do that. They're just a person. Only God can do that, you know? I love this line from Karl Rahner. I use it in every book where he says, in this life, there is no finished symphony.
In this life, there is no finished symphony. Yes. And then I dare say I experience your writing about Augustine to be some of the best, most accessible writing there is in the 20th century Christian spiritual writing. It's just fantastic. I want to ask a question that I bet at least some Protestant listeners, because one of the things maybe Protestants would know about Catholicism is, well, they have priests and their priests are celibate or they make a vow of celibacy. So you probably know what I'm going to ask. You wrote and write beautifully about sexuality, sexual hunger, and its healthy place in spiritual life. And could you say something about the how that comes together with your vow of celibacy and the value of that in how you think about spiritual vocation?
Good question. So, you know, celibacy, I look at, to be healthy, it has to take its origin in Jesus. Notice Jesus was a celibate, and not by accident. In those days, you had to get married, you know. So it means it wasn't, he didn't find the right person. But I think it comes down to, like, Jesus' solidarity with the poor. You know, to be celibate, to be alone, is to be poor. And it's part of your solidarity with the poor. And, you know, and for me, that's the deepest meaning of celibacy. You know, when you sleep alone, you're you're with the poorest of the poor. They're alone.
Wow.
Now, you can also do that. A lot of people also do that in marriage. You know, when I was teaching in Edmonton, we had and actually she was an Anglican, and one of our professors happily married, but there were a lot of priests and faculty. She said, you always feel too sorry for yourselves with your celibacy. She says, you know what's worse than sleeping alone? She says, sleeping alone when you're not sleeping alone.
Oh, yes.
In the end, kind of everybody, in a certain sense, sleeps alone. And that's Jesus' deep solidarity with that. See, Jesus was the greatest lover on the planet.
Yeah.
He made love with everybody, but he slept alone. You know,
Father Ron, in your experience as a spiritual writer, what are the greatest threats to hope in a modern culture?
Good question. I think the greatest threat to hope don't come from an atheistic world, an atheist challenge. They simply come from, you know, what Charles Taylor, the great philosopher, calls the immanent framework. Because, you know, life, there's so much that you know, we're not bad people. We're pathologically distracted people, you know.
Pathologically distracted people, yes.
Sitting with all that. And somehow you can get the impression, I don't need anything else. This world is going to give me everything I want. So it's more, we slide away, not because atheists tell you there's no God and you argue with atheists. It's basically the sitcoms, the music, the culture, the stuff. The culture can swallow you whole. I was listening to NPR radio one day, and they were talking to a journalist and his wife who had just come back from Paris. And they were there for 11 years. And while they were there, their son was born. And so now he was 8 or 9 years old. But, his parents were artists and journalists, so he grew up with no connection to pop culture. He didn't know who Taylor Swift is and all this stuff and so on. He's sitting around eating art books. So he comes back now. They're living in New York. So they said to the journalist, your son held out against pop culture? He said, for about a week. He said, nobody holds out against pop culture. He said, that's the most powerful narcotic ever created on our planet. Wow. It's quite an expression. He said, popular culture, that we're caught up in secular culture, the most powerful narcotic that's ever been perpetrated, you know. I don't fear atheists, Nietzsche, and so on. It's the culture that's just, it's eating us, it's swallowing us.
You have so much in your writing to say about holy longing. What specifically do you think is important to say about the Christian spiritual practices and recovering from various kinds of addiction?
Good question. I'll start this way. I believe when they write the history of spirituality, America's contribution is going to be all the 12-step stuff.
Amen.
Recovery.
Amen.
You know, that has saved more people than most of our preaching, you know, because it's deeply based. It's based on two things, you know. One of them is that there's a higher power and that we are not in control. You know, basically, willpower alone is not enough. You need grace, you know. And then also the whole thing about your sickest secret. You have to, you know, acknowledge and speak this publicly. You have to, see, that's powerful. That's powerful. That's the root of all spirituality. But its power is also, they can take that into the secular world where millions of men and women who aren't Christian, they're being saved through recovery programs, you know. And it's also, I just know many people. They wouldn't be alive today. They wouldn't be alive today. They're live, thriving people, you know, thanks to recovery programs. That's America's great contribution to spirituality.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10.
After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. An angel of God, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook, and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has been raised. Go quickly and tell his disciples, come and see the place where he lay." They went quickly to tell his disciples that he had been raised from the dead and was going ahead of them to Galilee. This was the message. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them and he said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Now, Father Ronald Rollheiser's sermon entitled "The Resurrection, the Ultimate Meta-Narrative."
The passage we just read, it's one of the resurrection accounts in Scripture. But if you notice in all the resurrection accounts, Jesus first appears to women. It's an interesting fact. In all four gospel accounts, Jesus first appears to women. Now, one of the obvious reasons is that they were the people who came to the tomb. The men didn't come. They came there, but that's not the deep reason. There's a deeper symbolic reason. Women are the midwives. Women are there when new birth is coming, when a baby is being born. And something new, powerfully, is being born. And the women are going to help midwife this. You know, women are there. They hold with the woman and they help the baby come through the birth canal. And so women were actually the first disciples of Jesus, but they were the midwives. And as I'll say at the end of this homily, that's also what we're invited to be. So they midwife new birth. But what was the new birth? Okay, what was being born? Well, radically, new time was being born. You know, like in this passage or in Luke's gospel, where Luke says, on the morning of the first day, they don't just mean the first day of the week. They mean the first day the world is starting over. You know, in Genesis, the first day, light separates from darkness. But here, Christ comes out of the tomb. That's the first day. And you know, that's not far-fetched. You know, we measure time by that. Very few people realize that we're in the year 2026 since this happened. Like time started over. But secondly, what was new is that death was overcome. You know, I can put this in simple language. Before the resurrection of Jesus, all dead things stayed dead. You know, after Jesus, dead things don't stay dead anymore. That's the radical shift. That's the new creation. In the first creation, Genesis, dead things stayed dead. In the new time, from Jesus to 2026, dead things don't stay dead anymore. Jesus rose. He's the firstborn of the dead. We're the others. Now, what I want to emphasize in terms of an Easter message is this. That is the basis for all Christian hope. That is the basis, actually, for all hope, period. Hope isn't wishful thinking. So you can't say, "I hope to win a lottery." No, you can wish to win a lottery. It's just a pure wish. But more commonly, hope is confused with optimism. Say, "I'm an optimistic person. I see the bright side of things." That's a pleasant personality trait. But you can be an optimist and not have any hope. You can be a pessimist and be full of hope. What is hope? What is hope? I want to illustrate that telling a series of stories. Some years ago here at our school, we had a young French-Canadian oblate priest, Pierre Olivier Tremblay. And at the time, he was chaplain at Laval University in Quebec City. And he was a young man in his 30s, and he gave a very powerful talk. He said, "You know, I work with young people. I'm a university chaplain. And these kids come in, and they're between 18 and 22 or 23. Said, and they are full of life. You know, at that age, they're just, They radiate life and energy and so on. He said, but you know something? Sadly, most don't have any hope. They have life, they have energy, but they don't have any hope. Then he coined this word. He said, they don't have any hope because they don't have a meta-narrative. They only have their own life. And then when their life is good, then you break up with a boyfriend and you're suicidal. You know, like you go up, down, but he said, they only have their own story. Their own story isn't linked to the big story. You know, they don't have hope because they don't have a meta-narrative. What is a meta-narrative? I want to illustrate that with a story from Pierre Thierry de Chardin. Died in New York City in 1958, French scientist, but one of the great mystics in our tradition. He was a scientist, but most of all, he was a Christian mystic. So he, first of all, was a world-class scientist. He was written up in Time magazine, you know, a paleontologist who for years did research in China. But he was able to do what he was able to do, and it's still one of the great syntheses I've ever read. He can take creation from the Big Bang theory right down to today and just melt it perfectly with scripture. And that Christ is going to be the end of all creation. And he has this wonderful vision of just all things come together in Christ. So one day, Pierre is presenting this to a group of people, many were who weren't believers. When he finished, somebody said to him, said, well, that's a wonderful optimistic little vision. What happens if we blow up the world with an atomic bomb? And Teilhard smiled and he said, well, that would be a 2 million-year setback. He said, but what I say is that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. He said, not because I wish it, because God promised it. God promised it that in the resurrection of Christ, God shows that God is going to deliver on the promise. You can kill me, you can kill everything, you can blow up the world, it's still going to end up. Death doesn't stay dead anymore. I love that. See, that's a meta-narrative. It's a big story, which we have to link to our story. Some other examples of this. I love the story of Archbishop Tutu, the Anglican bishop in Cape Town. You know, at the height of apartheid, and he was fighting apartheid, soldiers would try to intimidate him. So he'd be having a Sunday service, and just as he gets up to preach, soldiers would come down both sides of the aisle with machine guns and look at him. And Tutu would smile and say, he said, I'm glad you came to church today. Your mothers are probably happy. But then he said this, I'm glad you came to join the winning side. We have already won. He wasn't talking about apartheid. He was talking about the resurrection. We've already won. The end of history is written. We can have setbacks and so on. See, that's the meta-narrative. We have already won. See, that's Christian hope. Hans Urs von Balthasar was a Roman Catholic theologian, and he had been an artist, and so he uses an image. He says, you know, imagine your life. Just imagine your life as a five-act play. You're an actor or an actress in a five-act play, and you know the ending, and the ending is going to be happy. You know, you're going to have this wonderful ending. You're going to be the heroine. You're going to marry the prince of the princes and so on. He said, well, you can take some really bad pain in Acts 2 and 3 because you know the ending. See, as Christians, we already know the ending, not just of our own story, but the ending of the story for the entire universe. It's going to be cosmic ecstasy. You know, Julian of Norwich, the great mystic, English, she coined this expression that's still famous. She says, in the end, all will be well, and all will be well, and every manner of being will be well. To which Oscar Wilde adds at this point, said, and if it isn't well, it's still not the end. None of you have woke up dead yet, and you never will. Okay, you're going to wake up in different places and so on. You know, St. Paul puts it so clearly. He says, if there is no resurrection, as Christians, we're the most deluded of all people. But if there is a resurrection, it all makes sense. Remember kind of a witty line from a movie way back in the 80s called Oh God. And so that at one point, God is on a court case, and he's there visibly. And he says, you know, I've only done 3 miracles in all of history. the Red Sea, the resurrection, he said, and the 1969 New York Mets. He said, those are the three miracles. But, you know, as Christians, we believe there's been two major miracles in history that changed the world. The Red Sea, the foundation of the Jewish community from which Jesus emerged, and then the resurrection, which starts time over. On the morning of the first day, time started over. The first time, light separated from darkness. This time, death was overcome. Dead bodies don't stay dead anymore. Now, the challenge. First of all, we need to be midwives of hope. At the resurrection, the women were there. They were midwifing this. You know, if I could take a little sarcastic thing, the men soon marginalized them and took over. But they were the first disciples. They were there. They helped bring the newness to birth. And that's still our job. We need to be midwives of hope. We need to be midwives of the resurrection, okay? And then secondly, we need to sustain ourselves in hope. And that's difficult today. You know, you can watch the news at night and you can get really discouraged. I recently heard a talk from a theologian. He said, I have a 4 or 5 year old daughter. Said, she comes to me and says, Dad, how can there be Jesus if all this stuff is happening? You know, it's hard to sustain hope. I love a line from Jim Wallace. I don't know if you know Jim Wallace is an evangelical, but he's the new Dorothy Day in our culture. And Jim Wallace always says this, don't base your hope on the evening news. Base your hope on Jesus and the resurrection and watch for the evening news to change. The two challenges. We need to be midwives of hope. We need to take the message of the resurrection, the meta-narrative, to people, to link their lives so that we don't just have energy in our own lives, we have a big story. And then secondly, to sustain ourselves in hope, particularly in times when you can watch the evening news and you don't see any basis for hope on the evening news. Our basis for hope is the resurrection of Jesus. So I think this is one of the central messages of Easter. Easter is so rich, there's many messages, but I've chosen this one, midwiving hope and sustaining hope. Thank you.
I hope you heard it too, when Father Ron said that on the resurrection morning, time started over. In a world that can feel so tired and heavy, Easter opens a door to live as though God is still making things new. So what would it look like to begin this week, not with dread and low-level fear, but with resurrection expectation? We'd love to connect with you directly. What did you think of this week's sermon? And what do you think about our decision to bring a Catholic voice on this show for the first time? Leave us a voicemail anytime at our Atlanta phone number, 404-490-3354. It goes straight to us. Or email me directly anytime at host@dayone.org. And though Sunday is day one of the week, we'd love for you to make day one part of your midweek journey too. Subscribe to our weekly update at dayone.org, and every Wednesday you'll get an email with the latest sermon, a new video, and thoughtful lectionary-connected resources from our archive. From pastors to Bible students to curious seekers, this is a midweek resource made to strengthen your walk in God's Word. Friends, today is our 81st birthday. Can you believe it? For thousands of Sunday mornings, Day One has been a trusted voice of mainline Protestant preaching. And on this Easter day, as we occasionally listen beyond our own tradition, we do so to deepen, not dilute, the hope we proclaim. This ministry exists because of listeners like you. If Day One has been meaningful in your life, we invite you to support this work at dayone.org/donate. or by mailing your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. thank you for helping us proclaim hope in a divided world. Next week on Day One, as we continue in the joy and wonder of Eastertide, we welcome back former Alliance for Christian Media Executive Director, Reverend Canon Lewis C. Skip Schudig. In Love After Hallelujah, reflecting on John 20, he invites us to look beyond Thomas and into that upper room where the risen Christ meets fearful disciples and breathes on them the Holy Spirit. It is a message for the church after Easter morning when the Alleluias must become a life shaped by Christ's own love. That's Reverend Canon Skip Schudig next week on Day One. Father Ron, thank you for that exquisite Easter sermon. I love how you say that the very first witnesses of the resurrection were women, and you describe them as midwives attending the birth of something new. It's so vivid. How do you hope this metaphor will help us see Easter in a way we might otherwise miss?
Two things. First of all, I think in a culture that has marginalized women since forever, it's something I think we need to say and need to broadcast, you know. Women were the first disciples, like women midwife this thing. But secondly, the challenge for us to do the same thing, you know. How do I, 2,000 years later, as a man, still midwife this? I think that's the challenge. I think it's a beautiful metaphor. So it's not just that the women happened to be there, and, well, they did happen to be there. But I think in the Gospels, there's always a deeper level than the literal. You know, women are the midwives. They're there when a baby's being born. They're helping bring new life into the world.
Yes. Father Ron, you name that many people today have energy but lack hope because we so often lack a meta-narrative, so a larger story that helps us make our lives make sense. What do you think about Richard Rohr's Cosmic Egg, where he does my story, our story, the story? Do you find that to be a helpful container for talking about our narratives?
Yes. And I think, you know, because Richard really puts that out into the universal Christ, I think at a certain point he can scare some more conservative Christians and so on to say, whoa, Richard, we don't want to go that far. But, you know, Daniel Berrigan, the Jesuit maverick, he has a great line, many great lines, but he says, before you get serious about Jesus, consider carefully how good you're going to look on wood, you know. but isn't that a good line?
That is a good line.
See, that's the opposite of the prosperity gospel. It's opposite of what I call the Disney gospel. It's a well-intended, like, you know, Jesus is going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so wonderful. It is wonderful. This is the problem. The way we define happiness punishes us. So, you know, if somebody comes to you and says, are you happy in your life? Are you happy in your marriage? Are you happy in your work? Well, it's a question to torture yourself with. Well, no, maybe I'm not happy, and so on. But if someone comes to you and says, Katie, is there meaning in your life? Is there meaning in your marriage? Is there meaning in your marriage? Yeah. And some days you're happy and some days you're not happy. It doesn't matter. I would say, like, humorously, imagine when Jesus is dying on the cross. Someone goes up and said, are you happy up there?
Yeah.
he just said, no. And today I'm particularly unhappy. Is there meaning up there? Yes. You know, see, we confuse happiness with meaning. See, meaning abides. And you have good days, you have bad days, but there's something steady, you know?
Yep. What is the difference between Christian hope and simply hoping that things will work out?
Yeah. See, optimism it's a personality trait. And usually it comes, you know, some people are more optimistic, some are more heavy, you know. And actually, it's a pleasant personality trait. It's nice to be around optimists, you know, with rainbows on their socks and, you know, you know. But you, like I said in the homily, you can be optimist but without hope.
Your books have guided countless of us, me included, through spiritual dryness and doubt. What has sustained your own hope over more than 50 years of priesthood?
Yeah. When I was 17 years old, normal kid trying to make the baseball team and so on, all kinds of dreams. I had this sense that I'm supposed to be a priest, which is the last thing I wanted to do. Honestly, it was the last thing I wanted to do. And that my summer of my high school graduation, I worked for a local farmer, and I worked on a tractor all day, like 11 hours or so on. And this thing was driving me crazy. Some days I'd sing loud on to try to distract myself. The one I went to bed and said, I have to do this.
Wow.
And you know, like Chesterton said, I was the most reluctant convert in the history of Christendom. I was the most reluctant seminarian in the history of seminarians. But from day one, I realized this is right. This is right. This is what I'm called to be. And so it's been more than 50 years. And there's been hard times and so on. But I've never doubted that this is where I was meant to be, you know. So that powerful grip, which is really what a vocation is, you know. A vocation finds you. You don't find it.
Yeah.
It's like John, the Gospel of John with Jesus says to Peter, it'll put a rope on you and take you where you'd rather not go.
Isn't that the truth?
Where you should be going, you know. But Katie, let's say one thing, it was just that rootedness. And I've seen a lot of my friends leave the priesthood or whatever, or drift from Christianity. With me, it was no, this is what I'm called to. And, you know, sometimes it's stoic. You got to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do this because it's the right thing to do, you know. It hasn't always been a walk in the park or a walk in Disneyland. No offense to Disney. I went to Disneyland. I liked it, but it's not religion. Okay.
Father Ron, I have lots of female clergy colleagues, me as an ordained Presbyterian minister, and then I have some of them in my head, and they are crossing their arms right now, and they're saying, you have to ask him, does he, as a Catholic, think that it's legitimate that Protestant women are clergy and are allowed to preach and are allowed to be pastors? So I'm going to let them, they're in my head, I'm going to let them have a voice now.
You know, I'm going to give you a great line from Morris West, who was Roman Catholic. And someone said to him, do you believe women could be priests? And Morris West said, absolutely. He said, all the most powerful priests in my life have been women. He said, beginning with my mother, who taught me the faith. He said, my wife is my confessor. He said, all the most powerful priests in my life have been women. You know, that's true. You know, like, see that, you know, in Catholicism, we face a problem, you know, with this long tradition, you know. Well, I mean, in Protestant, it took some overcoming, too. It wasn't easy for women to be ordained and so on. But in Roman Catholicism, part of the problem is we're so universal around the world, and in a lot of parts, they're not ready. They're not ready. They go to Rome and parts of Asia and Africa say, we can't do this, we can't do this. Now, no offense, because this is to him, because it's public. John Paul was not of that mind. He was strong. No. But our last two popes, Leo and Francis, have been, they're saying this is not the right time, which is very different to say it can't happen. You know, they say this is still not the right time. You know, but see, in Protestantism, and Anglicanism, and so on, it became the right time.
Specifically, which spiritual practices do you think can help sustain hope over a lifetime, even through suffering and disappointment and fear?
So imagine this. Your mother is in an assisted living facility. You are the dutiful daughter, and you're living 4 miles away, so it falls on you. So 5 or 6 nights a week, you go in, have some, when your mother's having her supper, you sit with her, you chat, and so on. For an hour, you go home. How many times during a course of a year do you think you'll have an exciting, interesting, stimulating conversation? Once or twice? And the other days, you're talking about the weather, the sports team, Donald Trump, this, that, so on. Sometimes she's eating, you fall asleep for 15 minutes, and you go home. Okay, now contrast that. You have a sister in Alaska, very convenient. You know, so she comes home once a year for a week, and she sees her mother, and they're crying and hugging each other and having deep conversations, and you want to kill them both. Okay. Would your sister, is that deep with you? No, it's not deeper at all. That's fervor. That's the honeymoon stage, you know. See, when your mother dies, you're going to be closer to her than any other person because you were there. you know, John of the Cross says, at this level, the deep things happen under the surface. When you're a religious novice, when you're young and in first love, the deep things happen on the surface. For instance, in a marriage, on the honeymoon, things happen on the surface. 30 years later, the depth is under the surface. You just need to be there. But that's also true for faith with prayer. You know, you can be fervorous in prayer and be a charismatic and speak in tongues, and that's all good. It's not going to last, you know. And after a while, you're not going through the motions. You're showing up. You are just showing up. And that's the ultimate rule for prayer. First thing, they say, just show up.
Just show up.
Show up for church, show up for prayer, show up for family meals, show up for community.
Yes.
You can't be lost if you show up.
Love it. Yep. You might be bored sometimes, but that's okay.
So don't move to Alaska.
Okay. Okay, Father Ron, one last question. If someone listening today remembers only one thing about the Easter story, what do you hope it might be?
That is the ultimate basis for hope. You know, if Jesus' body didn't resurrect and come out of the grave, our faith doesn't mean anything. If he did, everything is true. You know, basically, you know, like Paul puts it so simply, St. Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're the most deluded of all people. You know, why are we doing this? Why are you doing this ministry? If he did, it all makes sense. You know, see, that's the resurrection. It's the grounding ground of everything.
Yes. Yes. Father Ron, thank you for being our first Catholic voice on this broadcast. We celebrate 81 years this Easter, and we're so glad to have had you. Bless you, bless all of your writing and your teaching, and we're just so grateful for your ministry and who you are.
Well, thank you for having me. I consider it's a great privilege to be with you, and please don't show this on the Catholic Network.
Got it. You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.